And on the outline is James 3, verse 2 through verse 12. That's 10 verses for all you math fanatics out there. And that would be a James record for us. But as I told you, James 3, 4, and 5, we're going to pick up the pace a bit because he starts talking more about some of these specific issues that he raised in James 1 and 2. There were so many detailed doctrinal issues in James 1 and 2, we needed to bog down there a bit, I think, and lay the foundation so we understood the context. We know that the 12 tribes here that James is writing to are going into the last days, tribulation and time before the kingdom. And so there's certain doctrines that we can learn that are applicable to these folks, as Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, regarding selling everything they had, regarding feeding the poor and helping those who have need and this sort of thing, because they would be rewarded a hundredfold as the kingdom came. And we're seeing a lot of cross-references back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from what James is saying. And I think that makes a lot of sense, seeing how James was, well, it could have been, most likely, we had this debate in James chapter 1, that he could have been one of the followers of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And I know some people say he's James, the Lord's brother, which would mean he was not one of his followers in his earthly ministry, but it's debatable. So we don't know. Nonetheless, whoever it is that's writing it, he's writing to the 12 tribes, he's writing to those people in the same context as Jesus is writing to them. And so it makes sense. There's a lot of cross-references back there. And the main theme of the book of James so far has been for these people not to be hypocritical as they're going through this tribulation time and they're being tempted by the world system, by the Antichrist system, to stay the course, okay, and not to fall back into the system of the world, not to fall back into Israel's unbelieving, faithless religious system, which, of course, was given up by God when Jesus himself said and declared that I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to this remnant, this nation bearing the fruit thereof. And so James is writing to that remnant who's going to get the kingdom if they stick to the path. If they're patient and they endure to the end, they're going to receive the kingdom promises as God promised to Israel since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the environment that we're living in here. And James tells them to be slow to speak, swift to hear. He tells them not to be double-minded. He says to do the works that faith requires of you. And so to judge mercifully. And so there's these instructions he's giving to these people that should identify them as priests of God going to this kingdom. Okay, and so last week we covered James 3:1, the controversial verse there that talks about being a master. It says, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And most people we talked about read that because of the commentaries, and every other translation, except your King James, will translate the word masters as teachers. And say what James is teaching here is that you should be really slow to become a teacher because teachers are going to be held under a higher judgment, a higher skepticism, which, okay, we can take the spiritual application from that, and we shouldn't just throw anyone in a teaching position. We should have people who are qualified, who studied things out, who are an elder in the doctrine, and they should be the teachers. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here. He says that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Condemnation, there's a strong word. And it deals with the we, and James is dealing with the we, meaning the 12 tribes in us. We all shall receive greater condemnation if we are calling each other masters and rabbi and father and this sort of thing. And we went back to Matthew 23, and we saw that if you change the word masters to teachers, you lose the cross-reference to where Jesus said, "Be ye not called masters." Don't call yourself masters. That seems to be the perfect cross-reference of James 3:1. Jesus says, don't call yourself rabbi, don't call yourself master, don't call people father, because you have one father, you have one master, you have one rabbi, and he's the Lord in heaven, okay? And so he's God. And so that's the point of all this, is that these people who are setting themselves up as judges among this remnant group, saying, well, look, we can't all be on the same plane, we need a religious system like we had before, and we're going to be the priest class among the priests, and we're going to be the high priests among the priests. Well, that's not what they needed, okay? They were all brethren. They're all on the same level underneath Jesus Christ, okay, underneath that kingdom system and Jesus being the king. And so that's why he says, my brethren, be not many masters, right? We don't need the system of masters. James is not calling himself a master. Jesus instructed him not to do that. Why would he do that, you say? And so he says, don't do that because we all receive the greater condemnation. And so moving on to verse 2 then, he says, for in many things we offend all. And many people again will say, these are teachers here who hold them, who take a teaching position. And if you're a teacher, you can't teach very long without saying something wrong. And that's how they interpret James 3, verse 2. And again, spiritual application, okay, we can teach that lesson and say, The more you talk, the more opportunity there is for you to make a mistake. Okay, that makes sense. But again, is that something where teachers, because they talk and say a mistake, that they're going to be held up to some higher level of judgment? Okay, they're going to be, as opposed to someone else who's sitting back there believing a wrong thing but not saying anything? You see, so that doesn't really make sense. But if you're talking here about everyone, whether they're elevating themselves to a higher respected status or on the same level humbling themselves, remember Jesus told them, instructed them to be servants, not masters, to be servants. And he that serves will be first. And the first will be last, last will be first. So that's the teaching there. And so when you raise yourself up to be a master, you're going to receive greater condemnation. Matthew 7:1, if ye judge, ye shall be judged with the same judgment that you judge. You'll receive the same that you dish out. And so better that you be merciful, better that you be quiet, better that you put each other on the same level. Why? Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. All of us are offensive. All of us have done wrong things. There's none of us that is worthy to stand up and say, I'm a master over you. Who's worthy of doing that? Okay, none of them. And that's the point. And that was the point of those who followed Jesus. Remember, the teaching was repent and be baptized. They had to confess their sin. They had to repent and be baptized to wash themselves of their sin. They had to take a position of humility in order to be a follower of Jesus. And that is the opposite of someone saying, oh, I'm going to be a master now. Okay? And yet the church, and the historical church, has created a system, a priest class within Christianity. Okay? And they've tried to create this system of masters over the laymen. Right? And that's exactly what James is talking against. Be not ye called masters. You're all servants of each other. You're all brethren of each other. Okay? And so we see this teaching that James is dealing with among the remnant. For in many things we offend all. We know Paul teaches that same teaching, don't we? That God is not a respecter of persons. And didn't we see that in the previous chapter? How that God doesn't respect persons. You're all judged. And in James 2, it's all, you're all judged according to the law of liberty. And so, you know, do ye as those that will be judged according to the law of liberty, meaning that if you're going to judge someone else, be careful, you'll be judged with the same law. So you better be merciful in your judgment. Back there in James 2, verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. So the rule is if you are going to judge someone according to the law, be merciful, right? Remember, Jesus said, if you forgive others, your Father in heaven will forgive you. What happens if you don't forgive others? He doesn't forgive you. There's a real serious consequence there. So, whereas you and I can learn from the spiritual application of this, can learn about the righteous behavior coming out, being taught from these verses, we would not put ourselves under the doctrine of these verses, because if we would, we'd be putting ourselves under this judgment of according to the law, according to our works. We'd be putting ourselves under the system where their faith required works, and that's not your faith. That's not our dispensation. Okay. So again, all this is precursor to James 3 here. For many things we offend all. Paul, of course, says in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that, right? And that's what James is teaching here to this remnant group. Okay, these people under the law system, just because they had the law and the things that they were required to do that Jesus instructed them to do by faith, you know, if you believe me, follow me, then you'll love me and you'll do my commandments and that sort of thing. Just because they had things required to do does not mean in any way that they were to think of themselves as being above sin and thinking themselves as people who are higher and holier than the rest. Okay? The law, in fact, wasn't the law to teach them. Couldn't David know? Couldn't those under the law realize that they needed a sacrifice? And that's the point, right? And the law was supposed to teach that humility before God. So this remnant group who took the humble position before Jesus Christ and going into the kingdom, that's what's going on here. For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is also a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Well, who among them is perfect, right? Okay, who among them is perfect? None of them. That's the point. Paul, in Romans 3, when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, he's quoting Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, where David writes under the law system, there's none righteous, God. Okay, there's none here that doeth good. Okay, and so in Titus 3, verse 2, Paul says a similar thing, again, where he says, speak evil of no man. Seek evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. So you see, the admonition that Paul uses to us in this dispensation to not speak evil of any man is because you're not such green grass yourself. You also were evil just like them. You also were in that position. You at one time didn't understand what righteousness was. Okay? And so you of all people who understand grace should understand what sin was understand that it's dirty and mucky, and that's why you shouldn't speak evil and lower yourself to that level to do that. It's the same thing in James verse chapter 3. These folks here who are trying to build themselves up as masters and judges of other people are not understanding the point of the law, which is to be merciful. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23:23 condemned the Pharisees when he said, "You've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy." Judgment, mercy, and faith. Right? And so that's what they didn't have. Okay? Moving on here. Romans chapter 2, speaking about Paul also. you know, Paul in Peter's group, knowing that Paul wrote Romans after these Hebrew epistles, and these Hebrew epistles were written to the remnant before the revelation of the mystery was given to Paul. Paul also deals with this religious mindset in some of his epistles, in a lot of his epistles, actually. And when you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we all know, of course, Romans 2 deals with Israel. Okay, deals with this Israel, specifically the Israel who's placing themselves as judges over the world, right? So we have a similar context here as with James in James 3, which says, "Be not called masters." Romans 2, 1 says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." So you see, you have a judge, and when they judge, they're condemning themselves. So James says in James 3, 1, that you know, don't be called a master, because we shall receive the greater condemnation. Right? Judge, that's what the word means, not teacher. You know, we covered last week how that Greek word, there's three or four English words that are all described by one Greek word. And so the English has a chance to be more nuanced than the Greek. And that master has a more leaning towards the judging that was going on, not just the teaching like a child or something. Okay, it's the judging. And these people here are setting themselves as judges, and they're condemning thyself because they do the same things. James 3, verse 2, if you're calling yourself a master, and he says in many things, we all offend. Okay, we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. And none of us are perfect, is the point there, you see. You're judging yourself. You're putting yourself up for condemnation when you're raising yourself up as a master, as a judge. So James chapter 3, verse 2. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So I want to deal with this issue here for the next 10 or 15 minutes about bridling the whole body and the relationship it has with being a master. If any man offend not in word. That phrase, offend not in word, deals specifically with the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. We all know the Ten Commandments, and we covered a couple weeks ago on Sunday, that the Ten Commandments were not just the first ten. They were actually, and Jewish law even determines it this way, they're ten categories of laws. And so it's more like a table of contents to all 613 laws. And so the ninth commandment has other laws underneath it. And some newer translations, and people will quickly paraphrase the ninth commandment and say, "Thou shalt not lie." You know, don't tell lies. And that's not what it says. It says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." You say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, that's not just another way of saying lying. Bearing false witness means saying something against someone in court that's wrongly that's wrong against them. It's false. It's a false witness. Okay. The laws underneath that category deal with speech and deal with what you say, what you can say and can't say, and how to talk about people and how not to talk about people. And that's all summarized under the ninth commandment. So Leviticus 19, Leviticus 26, you see laws dealing with not wronging someone and not telling tales about somebody. Okay? And that's all coming under that category of the ninth commandment. And it fits here in James, where James chapter 1 said you're going to be doers of the law. James chapter 2 says you're going to be judged by the law. And James chapter 3 says, here's this law that if you're claiming to be a master, you should be able to keep this one, right? And that's what he's doing here. These people are saying we're masters. He's saying offend not in word. Right? If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Now, any law-abiding observant Jew will tell you that the most difficult commandments to keep are not the food laws, are not the Sabbath laws, or the festival laws, or the clothing laws. The most difficult laws to keep in the Old Testament law system was the ninth commandment, all the laws dealing with speech. Okay? There's many, many books written about this. These laws of speech and what to say and what not to say. And it's not just telling a falsehood, telling a lie, okay? It also deals with you talking about other people just in general, even if it's true, okay? For example, you say something true about someone, and it's not a good thing, but it's true. So you're telling the absolute truth, but it's not a good thing. That is a sin according to the law. That's a wrong thing. because you're speaking evil towards someone else. Paul says in Titus 3, speak evil of no man. Okay, well, it's true, you say, but it's a wrong thing to do, you see. So it's not just telling a lie. It's the way you talk. It's talking about someone where they can't defend themselves. Okay, and some people, you read through this, and some commentaries on the law and in the Talmud and the Jewish law and this sort of thing, it's interesting, and they'll really explain this and commentate on this. And even if you say something good about someone in the presence of their enemies, they consider that a wrong thing. And the reason why is because if you're saying something good about someone in the presence of their enemies will be tempted to say something bad about them because they don't like the fact that you said something good. So just doing that, they consider a wrong thing because you're tempting them to say something bad about them. And so there's all of this emphasis on speech. Okay, and so James here says, if any man offend not in word, in speech, okay, the same as a perfect man. That's the hardest laws to keep right there. It is so hard to control your speech. And like I said, you can see the consequences of trying to control what you say and not harming someone with words. That can really, it can really pervade a lot of that what we say and do. Okay, so it's very hard to keep that one. And that's the point here of these people who are calling themselves masters and are using the speech, are using the judgments that they're proclaiming and the cursings they're declaring on people, not knowing that when they utter these things, it's pointing right back at them, not knowing they utter these things, they're doing wrong in themselves, you see? And so that's what James is making the point here, is that you're not perfect, okay? Now, you're subject to these same things. You need rather to show mercy, and we'll see that here later in the chapter, okay? So in Exodus 20, verse 16, I already quoted that to you, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's a category of the law dealing with speech. It has some very hard implications. If you go back to Proverbs 26, it's interesting. In Proverbs and throughout the prophets and the Psalms, that they explain some of the evils that come from wrong speech. Just have Proverbs somewhere. Proverbs 26, 18. And some of these passages are great. I would encourage you to study them out and read them on your own because I don't have time today to go through all of them. Proverbs 26 is an excellent chapter dealing with laziness, slothfulness in the first half of the chapter, and the second half of the chapter deals with speech. So Proverbs 26, verse 18, as a dead man who casts firebrands, arrows in death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, am not I in sport? So here we have someone who just in jest, who just off a whim and just having fun, right? He's saying something that's not true. Or he's deceiving or tricking, right? And he says, that's just like a madman casting firebrands, arrows, and death. Okay, someone takes a gun and starts shooting it around. Well, I'm just shooting the sky. Well, that's not what you do. It's not the right thing. It's not safe, right? So that's the same point here with speech. You know, the idea with speech is that it's even worse than stealing. It's even worse than harming someone's property. Because someone's property or stealing, you can repay, okay? But when you say words, something bad about someone, you can't take that back. Even if you apologize and say, I repent, and this sort of thing, the words are out there, and people have heard it. Okay, and so the Jewish law will say that it's more evil to listen to evil speech than to say evil speech. Because if someone says it, no one hears it, you know, then okay, it's just on them. But if someone hears it, now two people know the evil speech. You see, that's the wrong thing. So there's all these implications to offending in word, okay? Moving down through the chapter here, so it says in verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. So what's the point? Stop telling tales, and then the contention, the strife will cease. You know, a lot of the contention comes because you're talking. You're talking too much. Stop talking. Don't say what doesn't need to be said. You know, until your mom says, can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. So that don't say anything at all is a good principle. And a good law to go by, okay? And that's what James, again, is telling these people here. Don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut, okay? If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly, okay? Unlike outside wounds, you beat someone up, okay? You hurt them in their flesh, and they may have a small scar, and it may heal quickly. But you say something bad about someone, it goes into their soul, into their heart and their mind, and that scar may never heal. So again, you see the implications here of offending in word. Okay, and you can learn a lot back there about righteousness, reading the laws, and reading how we should behave. Now, none of those laws are we obligated to keep today. but knowing that we're servants of righteousness, Romans chapter 6, and we're to serve righteousness, wouldn't it be great if we all behaved that way? In Titus 3, verse 2, Paul says, speak evil of no man. Right? And so there's a lot to learn from these things, where Paul quotes 9 out of the 10 commandments for your admonition in Romans chapter 13. Okay? Proverbs 18:21, the author of Proverbs here says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Okay? So he says that one man will live by the tongue, the other will die by the tongue. So it's very powerful. Alright? And this is what James is dealing with here. As he goes on through the passage, we'll see later, he relates the tongue to fire and deadly poison. Okay? And so if you're using it that way, it's going to have that consequence. Meanwhile, he says here, the point is, if any man offend not in word, same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Not only is keeping that ninth commandment and offending in speech so difficult that if you were able to do that, you were able to follow any of the laws. Okay, you're a perfect man. But he says here this connection that if you're able to offend not in word, if you're able to control the tongue, if you're able to restrain that, if you're able to bridle that, then you're able to bridle the whole body, which is an interesting connection. Okay, he's saying that there is a key to bridling your whole body. You can bridle your tongue. Because what did Jesus say about the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? And so it's really easy for the abundance of your heart and your lust to say something, to spew it out. Okay? And to react to something. When someone says something to you and you, I got to say something, you say it back out. It's easier to say that. But if you can control that, then you're able to control, you're able to subject your whole body. And so that's what James is dealing with here, with these people who must control their body because they're justified by faith and works in James chapter 2. Right? Keep in mind here, if we step back from this, what James is doing is he's pointing out to this remnant group the hypocrites in the crowd. Okay? And there are people in this remnant group who are hypocrites. And they're not producing the works that are coming out of their mouth. They're not producing the works that they say they're going to do. They're hearing the words, they're not doing them. So in James 3, he says, you who are saying and speaking these words, are you doing them? That's what his point is here in James 3. Okay? If you're so perfect, if you're able and worthy to have this condemnation towards other people, have these cursings on other people, then how are you doing? And how are you bridling? If you're able to control the tongue, then you're able to bridle your whole body. And the point is, we're not seeing the works coming from your body, so therefore you're not able to do that. Okay? If you look at verse 3, it says, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, and bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And so you see the connection there between the tongue and the body. Okay? Let's cover a few verses here dealing with this need to be a doer of these things, a perfect man. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. This is a dispensational reality where James, you don't see Paul dealing with this much. Paul deals with us ordained unto good works that we should walk in them, and Paul exhorts us to do good works, and he says all through the 1 Corinthians he's trying to deal with them on behavior. But James here is talking about people, and we'll see later, that if they do not bridle their tongue, if they don't just shut up, if they don't silence themselves, they will be in trouble. Okay, serious trouble. Like with God, with the world. They'll suffer consequences. They won't enter the kingdom. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus here is giving instructions to the disciples, the followers there. And some people call this the constitution of the kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. And there's the admonition there, to be perfect, right? To be holy, as another book says. And so they needed this. They needed to try to strive to be this perfect man and offend not in the word. Okay? And if they're holding themselves up as masters, and yet they're not doing the things that it's worthy of a master, so to speak, as there's only one master of God in heaven, then they should just be quiet. Okay? That's how you're going to be perfect. You're going to stop being the master. Okay? In James chapter 1, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the proper reaction here is not to stand up in judgment and cursing and condemnation, speaking things that sound religious, okay, but they're not showing the works at all. Instead, you're to be patient, endure, be quiet, slow to speak, swift to hear, okay? And that patience will have her perfect work. You'll attain that perfection as you enter the kingdom when you're not offending with your words, okay? And this isn't just offending as saying bad things. These are these people setting themselves up as judges. Okay, as those who would be ruling over these people. James 1, verse 26, you see here a reference to the same people. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue. So you see, bridling not the tongue has to do with them seeming to be religious. So they're saying great swelling words of vanity, as Jude says. Great words that sound religious, and this is what needs to happen. This is what we need to do. We need to serve God, praise God. We need to do all the commandments, and yet their works aren't showing it. Right? So they're condemning people by their words, and their works aren't showing it. Right? So thus you need James chapter 2. It says in James 1:26, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. You can't say it and say you have the faith without doing the works. Remember James 2, the arguments? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? Their faith required works. You can't preach the faith that requires works and not have the works. It means you're a hypocrite. Okay? James 3 is dealing with these hypocrites. All right? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. How could they determine if the people among them were hypocrites? James 1:26 says, if they are not doing the works. James 2 says that they're not doing the works. How do you know today if someone is saved in the body of Christ, if someone has believed the gospel and put their trust in Christ? Not by their works, you can't. Right? You can't know by their works. Someone can hear the gospel that Christ did all the work for them that was necessary, that the gospel of Romans 4:5, that him that works not and believes that God can justify ungodly people through the cross, Romans 4, verse 5, if someone trusts that, you don't see any good works come out of them at the moment they trust, right? And you may not for the next day, the next 3 days, next 5 days. It will take some time for the doctrine to work in them, to change them, to produce these good works they were ordained unto, right? But these folks here can identify the people who were not truly believing the faith because they weren't doing the works the faith required. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 5, 6, and 7, Peter says, there's a list of seven things here that Paul says to add to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, which is good behavior, right? And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, restraint, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and charity. Then he says, verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it's those things you add to your faith, Peter says, that's going to make you fruitful. And we covered this in our 2 Peter lessons. He that lacks these things is blind. He lacks these good works is blind and cannot see far off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And so people today like to say, well, how can you make your election sure? How can you make your calling sure? Right? Well, according to this, it's based on the works that you're doing, the fruit that's coming out of you. Right? For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. How do they gain an entrance? Through the doing of the things he listed there. Okay? It's the same thing in James. How are these folks going to enter in if they do the works? But what's that say for the hypocritical people who are calling themselves masters? They won't enter in. Okay? Because they're offending in their word by holding themselves up, saying and mastering, teaching these things and not doing them. Okay? Remember Jesus said that? He said that those who teach people not to do these commandments, that they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the people he's dealing with here, okay? And so that's the context. these would-be masters, these masters who would make themselves masters, for them, bridling their body, and James says here, if you're able not to offend in the word, you're a perfect man, you're able to bridle the whole body too. These masters, these would-be masters, bridling the body to them was easier said than done. It was easier for them to say, this is what we need to do, than to do what they needed to do, okay? And people today like to say it's easier said than done. And the point is there, someone says something that sounds great, but it's going to be hard to do, right? That's exactly the lesson they should have learned. And they should have stopped saying. They should have stopped saying and not doing, instead of doing, right? So James says you need to do. Be quiet and do. Don't hold yourself up as masters. Don't call yourselves masters. Just do, all right? If you look at James 3, verse 4, he says, we put bits in the horses' mouths and they obey us. They turn about their whole body. So the small thing in the horse's mouth is able to control the whole body. The ships also, they're so great. These great ships, they're driven with fierce winds with all the struggle there. And a very small helm is able to turn this ship around. Okay, so the point is in verse 5, even so a tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. You have the small tongue, the small thing. It's able to control the whole body. So why can't these masters who are saying such great swelling words that seem to be religious, that sound so good, okay? How come they can't turn their whole body with this little thing of the tongue? And that's the condemnation that James is pointing back at these would-be masters, okay? If it's such a small thing, why can't they bridle their body? Because right? They're saying and not doing. And James says, you need to do. All right? And that's the point of this. You know, a lot of people take a lesson, and rightfully so, they take a lesson here of how the tongue is such a small member of our body and it causes so much sin and there's so much good and evil that can come from the tongue. Okay, but what's James' point? Why is James describing this? And it's because these people are using the tongue, using the judgment, and they're not doing the works that come from the body. Okay? If you look at Psalms chapter 32, we see some interesting connections. Over the next few verses, we'll see some interesting connections that James makes between these people and the problem they have with the tongue and the problem that and the consequences that come upon people in the end times, in the tribulation period, in the day of judgment of God, because of the tongue and because of the deception and because of the hypocrisy. Okay? In Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 1, David writes here, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not sin, not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Okay, David, in the context of Psalm 32, realizes that he's not without sin. He realizes that he needs God's mercy. Remember that he wrote this prayer during his distress there. He committed adultery, committed murder, his baby dies. He realizes that he needs God's mercy. Okay, and so down in verse... look at verse 3, it's interesting there. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long." Down in verse 8, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Okay? The point is, those who have no understanding, okay, they've got to be controlled. They've got to have a bridle placed over them, okay? And what's going on is David, who understands that he needs mercy from God, he doesn't need that bridle. Okay? If he understands that he himself committed some wrong that needs God's mercy, when someone else comes along and does that wrong, he's going to be more merciful to him. Right? You see, that's the idea. These people have no understanding of this. Okay? They are going to rather judge, and they're going to face the judgment that they're judging with. Look at Matthew 22. It's interesting how this is a key issue for these people going into the kingdom as priests. I think I said in the seminar last December that an interesting distinction between the prophecy program and the ministry program is that God gets glory two different ways. And in the prophecy program with Israel, God will receive glory from a nation who does the works that he requires of them, because he'll help them do it through his spirit and that sort of thing. And through the dispensation of the grace of God, God gets glory through the mystery information of his grace, where he can justify ungodly people. Okay? And so it's interesting here. All throughout prophecy, the issue is that these people should be doing the works that faith required, and they were not. They were hypocrites. They were doing religious works with omitting the weightier matters of the law. So they were doing those things that were just outwardly... that outwardly looked religious, but they were not doing the things that were in secret consequences of true faith. Matthew 21, this is an interesting parable here that Jesus explains about those going into the kingdom. In James, our context is people going into the kingdom here, so it fits. Matthew 22 is an interesting parable because he deals with this king who sends out servants to call people to the marriage of his son. Okay, an obvious parallel here to the marriage of the Son, Jesus Christ, and the marriage in Revelation. And here's God sending servants out to gather people to the marriage. In fact, in Matthew 22, 2, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that are bidden to the wedding." So we know what he's talking about here in the parable, if you have ears to hear. And what you see in this parable, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, is that this king, okay, sends out servants multiple times to bring people into the kingdom. And every time he sends these servants out, they either get killed, okay, or they get sent with a message that, "Here, I'm offering animals up for the dinner," and they slaughter them, or they slay them, or capture them, okay. And eventually, the king says, "Just go out and grab people, good or bad, and bring them into the kingdom." If you look at Matthew 22, verse 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." At the beginning, it was those who were called; it was those who were bidden, right? Those who were invited. But now, it's find anybody. Anybody who will come. And in verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This is interesting. Because if you didn't understand the mystery given to Paul, you would think Matthew 22 here, what's happened is God's given up on Israel, and now he's calling all Gentiles to come into the kingdom, right? He's given it all to the church. And so everybody comes in, good and bad, and God's going to have grace towards all. But look what happens in verse 11 when the king sees that one of these guests does not have a wedding garment. He says that he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And look at the words here. The guy who came without a wedding garment was speechless. And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. That's not necessarily grace in the sense that God's, you know, has paid for your sins, friend. Right? He didn't come with a wedding garment. It's just a wedding garment, Lord. Well, it's an interesting study. You go back into prophecies, you go back into Revelation, you see people clothed with white raiment, with white clothes. And the clothing here has prophetic significance. The wedding garment, what they're clothed with, means is a direct relationship to their good works. It's to the works that they're doing. It's the obedience to the faith. James 2, they can have faith. They can come to the king. They can come to the marriage and say, I'm going to the kingdom, Lord. But if they don't show the works, meet for repentance. Remember the judgment the Lord had for the sheep and the goats? If you don't do to the least of these, my brethren, if you don't do the works, you're not going to enter in. Even if you're good and bad, if you're the bad or the good, you come into the kingdom and you don't have the works that faith required, you're cast out. Okay? So it wasn't that God in the kingdom, who required works, was casting out all the sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Right? If the sinners would repent and do what Jesus said, they would come into the kingdom. So it wasn't that he was saying only the good people. Jesus came for sinners and called the sinners to repentance and said, come on into the kingdom, you sinners. But they had to repent. Okay, if religious people came there and said, oh, look, we're good people, and they didn't have the wedding garment, they're cast out. They didn't have that good works. Okay, verse 14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Right, so it's talking about entering the kingdom there. That fits in this context here of these people who are speaking great swelling words. These people who are putting themselves in a position of masters, they're judging, they're saying things, but they're not doing the things that they say. Right? They're hypocrites. Right? They're not going to enter in. By the way, James teaching these people to do the law is a right response to that. Okay? Because the law will shut these people up. In James 3:1, be ye not ye called masters. James 3:2, he says, look at the ninth commandment. Do that, master. Okay? That's what he's saying there. And what do we know about the law? Romans 3, verse 19. Whatsoever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That'd be a good thing in James 3 if they'd just stop talking. Right? Just shut their mouths. Okay, that's where you need to be under the law system. You need to say, look, that law is pointing at me with 10 cannons, and I just need to be quiet, be merciful, and endure to the end, counting on God's mercy. I repent of what I've done wrong, and you know, God's mercy will get me in. Right? And that's the idea there. All right. The law stops mouths. Look at James chapter 3, again, verse 3. I want to cover a few verses here. I've been saying that these people need to stop their mouths and need to silence themselves, and perhaps you're not aware of why that is. So let's cover a few verses here just to identify that these people going in, who are living in this wicked time, who are living in this antichrist world system, who are living in a time surrounded by their enemies, who are tempting them to have a life of plenty and to have comfort and this sort of thing, is actually not the way to go. And so it's going to be hard for these people to face persecution and to face suffering, because that's the way into the kingdom. But this was foretold and was even exemplified back in the Old Testament with Israel as they were in an evil time. Okay, if you look back in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3, we see this teaching throughout the Old Testament that when they came unto a wicked time, that they should be silent. Okay, because if they were not silent, then they would be subject to death. Okay, they would not be protected because their mouth then would cause them to die. their big mouth and they're talking. Proverbs 13, verse 3 says, "He that keeps his mouth keeps his life, but he that opens wide his lips shall have destruction." So you see there's a teaching, which doesn't always fall true today. Okay, you have big talkers today, and sometimes it seems like they have great success, right? But these people over here who are facing God's judgment when he comes back, these big talkers, those that open their lips wide, they're going to face the destruction because they're the ones that are not going to be going into the kingdom. Okay, they're going to face God's destruction. But he that keeps his mouth, right? Remember James 3, offend not in word. James 1, be slow to speak, swift to hear. Those are the ones that are going to keep their lives. They're the ones that are going to enter in. Okay, look at Proverbs 21, verse 23 and 24. Proverbs 21, 23 and 24. It says, "Whoso keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." Okay. Again, we have the teaching here that if you keep your mouth and your tongue, you keep your soul from troubles. Okay, that's serious business there. This isn't just speak evil, don't speak evil of your brother, Titus 3, verse 2, because you were like that one time. You know, but God's kindness was shown towards you, it's not your works. Proverbs 21 verse 23 says, if you keep your mouth, then your soul will be kept, right? There's some connection here between your talking and your life and death, right? And that makes sense, again, when I tell you that ninth commandment was one of the hardest commandments to keep, you know, and so the issue was wrapped up in your obedience to what God required. Look over at Amos chapter 5. It's interesting in the prophets here, you read about some of these times where these prophets were living under distressful times in Israel, times where they were not in the majority, okay, and so they were in the minority, and people were evil rulers were ruling over the land. And so Amos's advice here to the remnant, to the righteous people who were living at that time, to be quiet. Amos chapter 5, verse 13, "Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time." Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So you have Amos talking about the remnant. And he was talking about that remnant back when they first got into captivity. But he's dealing with them. The prudent will keep silent. Because when you speak out, they're going to fight you. You can read Micah chapter 7 where Micah says the same thing. And he says, this is the time where fathers will turn in their sons and daughters. And mothers will fight against, you know, their daughters. And the family members will be divided. And they'll turn each other in. The point is, you need to be quiet. Okay? This is an evil time. It's the same thing over there in James 3. They need to be quiet over there. They need to shut their mouths. And they need just to endure to the end. Okay? Because in the end is their promise. That's when the Lord comes back. He'll judge. And he'll judge righteously. Right? And so, interesting, some of those verses there that deal with keeping silent and being quiet at a time of wickedness, all right, a time that these folks were living in, a time where the nation of Israel had been rejected and they're fleeing into the wilderness, so to speak, this remnant group, hoping to get into the promised kingdom. So back in James chapter 3, I think we're down in verse 5. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So we got this tongue now that James is dealing with, that it's a little thing, and it's a little member, and it causes a little fire, but there's such a great thing that comes from this little fire. And verse 6 is, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and it's going to burn things up. So when you burn something up, you can't again make it alive. You can't again make it green, okay? And so when the tongue says something, when the tongue does something, the spiritual teaching is there that it's burnt up. It's done with. You can't take it back. Okay, but there's also an interesting connection back towards prophecy, dealing with tongue and fire. And no, I'm not talking about Acts 2, because Acts 2 were not tongues of fire. They were like as of fire, right? So they were not tongues of fire. But if you go back to Isaiah, let's go Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, we find back here a tongue of fire. Remember, James is dealing with these people entering the kingdom or not entering the kingdom. People who have true faith, right? Faith that does the works that it requires. And this is under the prophetic kingdom there. And Isaiah 30 is dealing with these people who are living under the day of the Lord. And so we have another cross-reference where this remnant group is expecting to go through the day of the Lord into the kingdom. Isaiah 30 is dealing with the day of the Lord. Verse 27 says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire." You see that? So you have a tongue as a fire here. "And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws, the people causing them to err." So at this time here, God's going to return, and you read all these passages in the Psalms and Isaiah and Micah talking about things burning up when the Lord comes back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In flaming fire and vengeance he'll return." Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that he'll come back in flaming fire and vengeance. Well, that fire comes from his lips, apparently. Okay, he's speaking words. And in Revelation, you see the picture there of a sword out of his lips, right? The sword slays things. That's what a sword does. And so his lips here are going to be issuing forth this fire that burns people up. And that's, of course, the judgment, the words of God in Ephesians 6 and God's judgment against people. And so in James 3, when he exhorts them to be slow to speak, careful what you say, okay, the tongue is a tongue of fire, he's talking about this time of judgment, Isaiah 30. Okay, that's the time they're living in anyway. Interesting here in verse 28, Isaiah 30, 28, this day of the Lord time, is where God sifts the nations. He judges the nations. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. There shall be a time where God's going to restrict the jaws of people so that they err. Okay? If we find that anywhere else in our Bible. Right? Well, that may remind you of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul says there'll be a great delusion. Right? That God sends a great delusion, that they should believe a lie. Right? "And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Well, what do we find here in James chapter 3? People who are not doing righteous works. So apparently, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay? And they're speaking things. Okay? And so God, Isaiah 30, the day of the Lord, he's going to send this strong delusion where these people are going to believe this lie, which is spoken by people who have pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, this remnant group needs to be able to identify what the lie is and what is the truth. Okay, and the way they're going to be able to do that is by their fruits. Remember, Jesus trained them and knowing them by their fruits. And James teaches here, you'll know by the works that they do. Okay, so James 3 deals with this. He says the tongue is a fire, and what you say, if you're speaking the lie, okay, then you'll be burned up. Right? It's a world of iniquity, he says. If you're not speaking lie, you're speaking the truth, and you're prudent, and you're staying silent and doing the works that God requires, and just having faith and being merciful there, then you're going to escape the burning up in Isaiah 30, right? If you look at Isaiah 30, verse 30, "The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the light lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down." The Assyrian. Remember, the Assyrian or prophetic language is the Antichrist, right? And so here we've got this timeline, Isaiah 30, this Antichrist. Isn't that what James' group is dealing with? The remnant of Israel is dealing with the Antichrist system, the Assyrian. And who's going to defeat this group out here, this lying group? It's going to be God and his voice and his anger. Okay? "In every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Tophet, Assyria. He's going to throw these people down into this giant pit with lots of wood. You know what that means? Wood, fire. Remember in Proverbs we read that where there's no wood, there's no fire. Well, that means when there's a lot of wood, there's a lot of fire. And who's putting the wood down there? The Lord. By his breath, he's lighting the fires of hell. And he's throwing these people into it. The Assyrian here in Tophet, ordained of old, right? The devil, Satan. Okay? So it's interesting over there in James 3, where James says the tongue is fire. Okay? And it sets fire on hell. Well, where in the world does any of your tongue set fire on hell? Well, if your tongues are doing evil, your tongues are cursing and doing wrong things, and God's judgment on you is the judgment that you meet, right? And so by his words of judgment, you burn up with it. And that fire is the fire of hell, you see. So it's a wrong thing, okay? James chapter 3, verse 6, it says that. So is the tongue amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Okay, so it's interesting cross-reference there back to Isaiah 30, where God's tongue sets fire to people and burns them up in hell and lights the fires of hell down there. And James 3 got these people speaking lies, their masters, the hypocrites, and their tongue apparently is going to have this relationship to fire and hell. Okay, because of the lies that they're talking about. Right, so James is going to exhort the brethren here not to be that way. He says it should not be this way. You should not say one thing and do another. That's not how it should be, brethren, he says. Okay? And that's what he's going to cover down to 7, 8, 9, and 10. why is there this great burning? Why is it that these people who are speaking these things, that are masters, other translations say they're teachers, right? That these people putting themselves as judges and masters, why is it that they're going to be burned up with fire? Well, verse 7 and 8 is the answer. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Okay? What does that tell you if James is talking about the tongue this way, that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison? I don't want that. I don't want to use my tongue that way. Okay? And he says in verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith, meaning the tongue, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So with the same tongue, the deadly poison, the unruly evil, is that you're praising God out of the same tongue that you're cursing these guys over here. Okay? Well, who lays down the curses? Who lays down the judgments? Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You that judge another people, don't you know that you'll have you're reaping condemnation on yourself by judging others? Right? James chapter 3, verse 9. They're praising God and all his glorious righteousness and condemning other people. Right? They're cursing them. And so that's the unruly evil. That's the deadly poison. Okay, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so, he says. And so, of course, in verse 9 there, the men that are made after the similitude of God, James' point is, again, we're all the same level. There's not a master and not a master, right? It's not that you're higher and above the other brethren. We're all brethren. Made up the similitude of God. Okay, so it goes back to James 3, verse 1. You're not to be putting yourself above the other. So those people you're cursing are brothers, is this point there in verse 9. He says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. If you look at Psalm 109, in the last few minutes we'll just cover these verses here. Psalm 109 was famous in our study on prayer, if we remember. Because in Psalm 109, David prays for cursing on his enemies. It's called an imprecatory prayer, right? So here, back in the Old Testament, David prays a curse. Right? Now over here in James chapter 3, verse 10, James is talking about out of the mouth goes cursing. Okay. Now, out of God's mouth goes cursing. Right? Leviticus 26. And you've got blessings and curses in the same law. The same law could bless or could curse if someone was obedient to it or disobedient to it. Psalm 109, we'll start verse 2 here. Really, the whole chapter deals with this. But in verse 2, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Okay, so here's the environment David's dealing with. So you have people in James, maybe dealing with a similar situation. You have wicked people who are saying lies that are around them, lies about them, evil things about them. Okay, David's response here is going to be an imprecatory prayer of cursing upon them. But remember what Jesus said about those who curse you, bless them. Right? You've heard it said, but I say unto you. So he adds something to it. In Psalm 109 here, David prays a curse. They compass me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself into prayer. If you drop down to in the prayer that he prays here, down to verse 15. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. He says in verse 12 there, may their children be fatherless. In verse 14, you know, or may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Verse 16, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. Remember that in James 2, where they did not give to the poor and the needy? So this person here who's giving the cursings, who's against them, and he's praying that they would be cursed, they would be destroyed because they did not remember the and show mercy to the poor needy man. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him, as he delighteth not in blessing, so let it be far from him. Okay, so that they delight in this cursing, they delight in not helping these people. That's what they're going to get what they deserve. He says, let it be unto him as the garment which covers him. Remember Matthew 22? Okay, there was the garments that were covering these people, and the garments that covered them were to be according to as they did to others. Right? So if they don't come with a wedding garment, that's the parable there is talking about them not coming to the kingdom ready and prepared, doing those works. Okay? For as the garment which covers him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. See the issue here? It's those who with great mouths and speech speak evil. Okay, he's not necessarily saying they're doing evil. They're speaking evil. And he's saying they're not doing. They're not helping, and they're speaking evil. Let it be to them as they do unto others. Hear that golden rule principle in there? Right? And so it's the same thing there, that David's praying against his enemies that's going to be amongst these people in James 3. Okay, David's prayer is going to be answered by the people in James 3, people who are speaking these things and not doing them. God's going to come back in his wrath in Isaiah 30, and he's going to burn them up with his tongue and his breath. Okay? That's what's going to happen. But what if you're part of the believing group? What if you're the part of the group that doesn't want to be burned up? Right? What's the exhortation you're getting from James here? Well, I need to do something. I need to help the poor. I need to help the needy. I need to do and not say all the time. I need to stop cursing my brothers. I need to stop speaking evil. Right? Because that's how I'm going to gain an entrance into the kingdom, 2 Peter 1 says. So when James says, there with the tongue we bless God and we curse men, this ought not to be so, the ear to hear would say, okay, I'm done with that. Right? I'm praying for God's mercy. Right? I need God's mercy and his help. Right? So you see the issue there. Matthew 5, 43 and 44 is an interesting cross-reference to Psalm 109. We went to Matthew 5, 48 earlier where Jesus said to be perfect. But Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus says, you have heard it said about those who curse you. Remember? Matthew 5, 43. Ye have heard it that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I think David fit that pretty well. That's a law principle. The idea there is to hate evil. Right? To hate the wickedness. And David hated it. He said, I hate what you hate, Lord. I love what you love, Lord. And that's a righteous thing. And Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, and not the children of the devil. Right? So in verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? You see the point? It's the same point Peter makes. Why should you be in the kingdom just because you love people that love you? You need to show greater love, is what Jesus describes here. Okay? And so he goes on to say, you know, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Interesting cross-references there to James 3. Comes full circle then. Don't curse your enemies, is what Jesus added to David. Right? David cursed the enemies, and rightfully so. And Jesus comes and says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Okay? Don't curse them. And James is the same thing Jesus says. It ought not to be so that you spew the cursings. You're not in a position to judge. The Lord's going to come back and judge, and he'll handle that. Okay? So it's interesting there. Verse 10 and 11. Those things ought not to be so. Verse 11, doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? So he's got these rhetorical questions here. You know, can out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, and it ought not to be? Can the same fountain spew forth sweet and bitter water? No, of course not, you say. Interesting side note there. Parenthetical in your Bible. Think about a place in your Bible where both sweet and bitter have come out. Can you think of one? Exodus 15. Remember when Israel was led out into the wilderness? And the first thing that happens when they cross the Red Sea and the Egyptians' enemies are destroyed and the water's there, they're rejoicing. Exodus 15, the first half of the chapter, you read it, they're singing the song of praise to God for destroying their enemies. They're praising God. Halfway down through the chapter, they start walking through the wilderness and they get a little thirsty. And the first thing they come up against is a pool of bitter water. Okay, so Exodus 15, 22 and 23, it says that they murmured against God. They murmured about the bitter water. Why are they complaining? They're saying these things. Okay, later on in these trials in Exodus, they're actually cursing God because they don't have what they need. Okay, And so God condemns them because they're cursing and murmuring against him. Right? They're speaking things against him. And God made the bitter water sweet. Remember back in Exodus 15, he turns the bitter water sweet. And so it's interesting there, the lesson that these people should be learning, James makes this quick reference to a fountain giving forth both sweet and bitter water. Which the only place in your Bible you find bitter and sweet water is back in Exodus 15, where when they came to bitter water, they murmured and complained and said these things against God. What they should have done is said, God, we need your help. And God made the water sweet. He made it something they can drink. These people going through tribulation are facing these real physical problems. We need food, we need drink, we need provided for, and they need to take a lesson from the people back in Exodus. Right? And so that's just an interesting side note there, that James makes that reference. And the Bible has these interesting connections in how, in the context these people live. Okay, so that's an interesting thing. You read that in Hebrews as well, in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4. The writer of Hebrews exhorts this remnant group not to be like the people in the wilderness who murmured against God, who spoke things against God. But instead he says, you should endure and be patient and suffer need, lest you not enter into the kingdom. Okay, these people in James 3 are facing the kingdom. And they need to behave themselves. They need to restrain themselves. They need to bridle their body. Okay, they need to do the works that faith requires, not to be double-minded if they're to enter into the kingdom. Okay, and so that's the lesson James is trying to give here in James 3. And I know we can preach it in the sense that, you know, Paul talks about not speaking evil against your brothers and being quiet and silent and working with your hands. And there's that lesson that we can learn about righteousness. But James 3 is dealing specifically and pretty lengthily. All through the chapter here, with these people saying right things and doing the things that they're saying. The best that they just be quiet and be patient, enduring to the end, keeping their faith in God, having mercy towards their brothers, right? All right. I think that'll be enough for tonight. Comments? We will finish chapter 3 next week and start chapter 4 and moving on.